So who wants to kick us off tonight and get us going? And Scott, if you can shut those off so they'll die in a minute. Who wants to get us who wants to start us tonight? Yes, ma'am.
Can you explain the fear of the Lord?
Can I explain the fear of the Lord? Give me the reference in Proverbs there. Well, I'd like to have a reference if you can, somebody can give me one, just so we have a place to start here. Huh?
Proverbs 8:13.
I'm sorry, I can't. 2:5. Okay. Okay, there you go. Now, her question is the concept of the fear of the Lord. And if you look at Proverbs chapter 2, verse 5, and this is typical of what you have throughout the book of Proverbs and other places in the Bible about the fear of the Lord. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. It says, "My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge and lifteth up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasure, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." And I guess that's probably the best verse we could have picked tonight, because it says there to understand the fear of the Lord. And notice what you got to go through to get two things. And this is a great chapter, by the way, and notice the things you got to do here. First thing it says here, you have to receive his word. Then you have to hide his word. Then you have to incline your ear. That means work at listening to what he's saying. That doesn't come natural to us because his thoughts aren't our thoughts. Then it deals with apply thy heart. Getting all the information without learning how to apply it won't do you any good. And then criest and lifteth up thy voice. That's a reference to your prayer life. And then seek as and search as treasure, looking for treasure. And then the Bible says, and then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Now I want you to look at the two things there. The first thing there is understand the knowledge of understand the fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God. Notice it doesn't say the knowledge about God. It doesn't say the message of God. It says find the knowledge of God. In other words, get the same knowledge that God has is what it's talking about. Now, before you get that, there's some things that you've got to do. One of the things you've got to do is understand the fear of the Lord, and that's basically her question. And the concept of understanding the fear of the Lord is not what most people think it is, or the fear of the Lord. When I talk about fearing God, I'm not talking in the sense that I'm afraid of what God's going to do to me. And I think a lot of people, when you begin to use the terminology, the fear of the Lord, that's exactly where they go with it, because they are afraid, you know, that God is going to, you know, that's their concept of God. But when it in the Bible, when you find where it talks about, in this case, understanding the fear of the Lord or the fear of the Lord in general, it dealing with the basic concept of God as the supreme author and the supreme architect of everything in the universe. Now, I know that we live in a time that in the last 150, maybe 160, 70 years, where we've seen everything degraded so bad that today it's really hard to grasp a lot of real good biblical concepts. But let me just tell you, you know, I guarantee you that 200 years ago in America, the average unsaved man had a closer relationship with God than most saved people do today. Now, that's hard to grasp because of what we know salvation is. But I'm telling you this, in God's people's minds today, they don't have a knowledge of who God is. They have a concept of some supreme being. And you find it's true in every aspect of our society, of where I don't care what organization it is, I don't care where it is. what once started out with a constant understanding of God as a supreme power and a supreme being has now been relegated to whatever your higher power is that you want to hold on to. And what we've done is we've lost the fear of God as far as what God, who God is, as far as the most powerful supreme being in the universe by which everything goes by. Now, I'll show you a couple of examples of that. Well, at the same time, I'll tell you a couple of examples of that. In the Old Testament, you have Abraham. And Abraham comes to the place where once he gets God's righteousness, he begins to go through the process, and he comes up against Abimelech, one of the kings. And what happened is that Abraham is afraid that Abimelech, because Sarah was really good looking, he's afraid that if he tells this guy that she's my wife, they'll kill him, because these guys were prone to take these women into their harems, you know, and it was nothing for them to bump Abraham off and say, well, you're not married anymore, and then take her in, you know. So he says, she's my sister. So Abimelech takes her in. And then in the process of just a few short days or whatever, God meets with him. Now, you keep in mind, this is a pagan, godless king who cares nothing about God, who does not worship God, who has absolutely 1,000 other gods that he worships. But when the God comes to him and basically says, and I'm paraphrasing, she's another man's wife, you touch her and you're a dead man, he about goes into a double cardiac arrest. Why? Because he knew the power of God and what God said was true. And so the fear of God is more than just afraid. It's a reverence of who he is because of what he is and because the awesome power that he wields and he controls. And you find that down through the Bible. I'll tell you another place you find it. When the children of Israel, after God did what he did to Pharaoh in killing them all in the Red Sea, the children of Israel are coming out and they're moving through the lands, and some of the nations stand up to them and try to keep them out. Some of the other nations say to them, oh, we heard what your God did to Pharaoh and how he plagued all that nation and wound up killing Pharaoh in the Red Sea. You just come right on through here and go on the way there, no problem at all, and anything we can do to help on the way, you just let us know. Why? Because they loved God? Because they loved the children of Israel? No. Because they feared the Lord of who he was and the ability of what he had to do. And of course, that is what's missing today in the world in general. God has been so whitewashed and washed out of everything and made now a place after 150, 200 years where he's absolutely powerless as far as what anybody thinks. There's been so many. You really got to stop and think back in the 1800s. And I know, you know, we can't get a true perspective of this, but you realize that back in the, say the middle of the 1800s or the beginning of the 1800s, you realize in the beginning of the 1800s that even the unsaved people, the Catholics and the Protestant churches, they still recognized God. They may have been all screwed up on everything else, but everybody agreed on one thing. There was one true God, and he could kick the fire at anybody that got in his way. And everybody was afraid of that. And that's why you see it all through societies. Over in England, you know, when you go to trial over in England, they wear, the guys over there wear the white wigs, and they still do it to this day. That goes back to the 1600s, and the reason why that the judge and the prosecutors wear those white wigs is because of Revelation chapter 19, where the Bible says that when Christ comes back and judges, that his hair's like wool. So they understand the power of God. Now, it don't anymore. It's symbolic now. I mean, if you ask him, why do you wear that goofy wig, he'd say, he wouldn't know why. He'd say, because they gave me this goofy wig to wear. That's why. That's what we do. He doesn't know why. I know why. Because there was a time when the nation of England reverenced God as sovereign and all-powerful and even wanted to demonstrate that in their courtroom. And of course, for a long time in this country, when you got on a court, you put your hand on a Bible and said, I swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God, see? But God, they don't do that anymore. You know why? Because God's gone. And with that is our fear of God, and that's why there is no fear of God today. No fear of God in our... if you go back in history, and I keep bringing up points in history because they keep popping into my mind. I told you the story about a couple of weeks ago, or maybe a month or so ago on Sunday morning, about the Titanic. And the Titanic was come out during the height of the Industrial Age. And the Industrial Revolution was a time where man made great strides in everything that he did from an industrial standpoint. And he got into the thing where, and he was making these great things. Well, you know, he's on his way out of the Philadelphian church age and moving into the Laodicean church age. And along with that came man's perspective that, you know, look at what I can do, how big I am, how great I am, and look at all this great stuff. And, of course, the idea was propagated that the Titanic was such an incredible ship, the greatest feat that man had ever done in the history of the world, unakin to the Great Pyramid, could hear them tell it, that it was a ship that even God himself couldn't sink. And that became the boastful attitude. And what did God do? On her maiden voyage from there to here, he sunk her, 2 days out. And when that happened, it brought a revival to both England and the United States. Because there still was a fear of God, and when God came down and shook something, people knew it was God. Now, you get up and try to say today that it was God that was behind the 9/11 or the Twin Towers to get America's attention, you look at like you're a nut. If you would look at any natural disaster and try to even put it in the same boat as God's wrath and God's judgment on a world that is so perverse, they can't go there. You know why? Because the Bible says that an unsaved man can't understand the judgment of God. He doesn't understand it. And the reason he doesn't understand it, because he has no fear of God. Now, for you and for me, I don't fear God in the sense of I'm afraid of God. But I fear God in the sense, in a reverence of who he is, realizing and understanding that he is absolutely total, supreme, absolute power in everything. Now, am I afraid of him? No, I'm not afraid of him, but I fear him in the reverence of who he is. It's like when I get, you too, I guess, maybe, I don't know how you deal with it, but I'm always trying to be somewhat respectful of authority that I'm under. And if you're driving down the road and a highway patrolman pulls you over, or a regular police officer pulls you over, we all have guilty consciences. You know, we pass a cop and we're only going 35 and a 55, we slow down to 25 just because we know there's been so many times we didn't do that, you know. And a cop can pull you over for nothing and reason, and you look like you're guilty of sin just because of the fact that it's all the other times. But I've actually talked to police officers that they pull people over, and the guys cuss them out. The guys just rail on them, just say all kinds of stuff to them. I could never bring myself to do that. And it's not because maybe I'm happy with the fact that I think the guy nailed me when he shouldn't have, or he could give me a break, or I wasn't really going that fast, or as we're sitting there, they're going back past the speed of light, going into warp drive, you know. It's the fact that I have a fear of his authority. Not that I'm afraid if I tell him he's an idiot, he's going to shoot me, but just because of the power that he has, there has to be a fear of that power to keep it under control in society. And that's a natural thing that you want to have. And you'll find that that's what the Bible talks about in Romans chapter 13, to those that have authority over you. And in a municipal sense, or a statewide, or a government sense, you know what? I fear authority, not because I'm afraid of it, but because I understand that it is the power that be. So there's a certain mind of respect that has to go to it, even if I don't like it. Even if I think it's absolutely stupid. Hey, you're in charge right now, so you can tell me what to do, and I'll listen to you because of the fact that I respect authority. Well, it used to be that the whole world was that way with God, even the unsaved people. Ben Franklin, who was an unsaved man, by the way, one of our founding fathers, he was greatly influenced by the preaching of two men, George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards, as were all the founding fathers. And I was talking to somebody the other day, and we were talking about this, and I told them, I said, the very Constitution that we have today and the very Declaration of Independence and all that America was built on was really, we looked at our founding fathers, and they go back and you see all kinds of stuff on the History Channel and all that about how who the founding fathers were and all that they did and how good they were and what they really meant by the Constitution. The truth of the matter is, the behind the scenes, the real foundation of our Constitution was not the founding fathers. It was the preaching of two men. And those two men were George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. And they were the two men that brought about the first great awakening in this country since the Pilgrims came over in 1620. And around 1710, they're preaching all the way up to when the founding fathers were about to do what they did when we broke from Britain. The founding fathers were influenced by the biblical preaching of those two men to the place that I can't even illustrate how much it impacted them. Benjamin Franklin, who was one of our founding fathers, said one night that he said, you know what, he said, I never take any money with me when I go hear Whitefield preach. He says, because at the end of the message, I give him everything I've got. And he said, you know what, he said, one night when he was preaching in an open-air forum, like a kind of a brush arbor meeting, he says, on a clear night, he says, I paced off, walked back clearly 1 mile from where he was preaching, and I could still hear every word of his message in clarity. And that's the power of God these guys had, and that's the impact that it had on this country, that no matter whether you were saved or you were lost, like in Ben Franklin's case, they all knew that there was a God. George Washington was a deist. That meant he believed in God, but he didn't believe that Christ was God. Many of the founding fathers were in that category of what they call deists. They got that from England when they come out in some of those things, and they were deists to the point that they believed in a supreme being, but they did not believe in Christ, that he was equal with that supreme being, which of course we know is not true. He is. But the point being is this. The concept of God, and this is what I meant earlier on, the concept of God back then with a guy like Washington and Benjamin Franklin, who were unsaved men, the concept that they had of God was absolutely 100 times better than the average Christian's concept of God who is saved and going to heaven today. And at least they feared God. And of course, there is no fear of God in the world today. And unfortunately, there's no fear of God in most of God's people today because they don't know who God is. You remember Sunday I gave you and I challenged you on the three controversies? How many took this week and found out what those three controversies was? Anybody? Anybody that hasn't already talked to me, put it that way. And I told you that God has three controversies in the Bible. Go over to Hosea chapter 4. I want to show you how this one controversy fits in to what her question is. Hosea chapter 4. Look at Hosea chapter 4, verse 1. Now, this is one of the three controversies, and this controversy here has to do with God's people. Now, historically, that'll be the nation of Israel, but in an inspirational application, it's a picture of you and me. Now, look at Hosea 4, 1. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. Now, here's the problem, and this was Israel's problem, and it led them to a complete split and a breakdown of their nation and a cancellation of the program that God had for them as a nation. It's also our problem, and it has led to the complete breakdown and destruction of the church, the body of Christ, and our failure to fulfill God's concept. Look what it says. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, one, because there is no truth. There's the first thing that went. Now, Israel's first mistake was getting rid of God's word and God's law and replacing it with everything else they did. Once you lose the word of God, and that was our problem when we dumped the book around 1888, once you get rid of truth, the next thing that goes is mercy. So he says, there is no truth nor mercy. There can be no mercy without truth. Now, you know what that means? That means that's the reason why most of you sitting in here for the last, what, 2 years of your life maybe? And I'm giving you young Christians a buy on this, so don't go feeling bad I'm not pointing a finger at you. If you're just a young Christian or you're just trying to get yourself on the road here, I'm not talking to you. But this is why most of God's people that have been saved, what, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years or more, have never won one person to Christ. You know why? Because there's no mercy in them. They don't see lost people with the same validity that God sees them. They don't see their life, the church, where they're at, and where they're at in God's second coming with the same urgency that God does. So there's no mercy. Why is there no mercy? Next one. Nor knowledge of God in the land. There's the end result. Once you lose the book, the ultimate end of that is you lose the knowledge of God. When you lose the knowledge of God, you don't know what God's all about. And of course, from that point on then, you lose the fear of God. You can't fear what you don't know. And when you lose the fear of lose the knowledge of God, then you're going to lose the fear of God because you no longer understand supremely who He is. So when it talks about the fear of the Lord, it's talking about, when you find that in the Bible, it's not talking about I'm afraid God's going to come down and kill me, though He may. But I ain't worried about it. It's talking about a reverence that goes back to God as the supreme being and architect of the universe by which He's in charge of everything and giving Him the reverence of who He is. That help you? And that's a very good question. Very good question. Anybody want to add to that or ask me to develop that or amplify that or whatever you want to do with that? I mean, that's pretty self-explanatory, but that's what it is. And I get that question a lot, so maybe that'll help a number of you put it into perspective for you. Anybody else? Before I forget, for those of you in Institute, your outline from Melissa and Don are up here, and you don't want to pick those up afterwards. Next question. Yes, sir, Frank. Good to have you back. Mention who?
Jews. Isn't Jewish the religion and Hebrew is the race?
They're used indiscriminately in the Bible. You don't find the word Jew in the Bible until about first or second Chronicles. Nobody really knows where the word Jew comes from, but it probably comes from the word Judah. And that's a derivative of that. We do know that Abraham is called a Hebrew in Genesis very early on. That's the first time you find that he's called a Hebrew. In the Bible, there is no designation between a difference between what the Bible classifies a Jew or a Hebrew. There is, as you said, the Bible does not designate one as a nation, one as a people.
Wasn't Abraham from southern Iraq, so how would he be Hebrew?
He's called out and made a Hebrew. In other words, that's the good question. Where did the Jews really come from? And that's the good point. What God did was this. He was looking over a world of Gentiles. And He's looking down through there, and He wants a people unto Himself. So He's looking for somebody that He can build a race and a nation that will be, He can be a God to, and they will be His people. So He finds Abraham, and He says, Abraham just ripped off 9 guys selling chariots and 48 horses, and he gets better deals on anybody else, and he swindles everybody. He's going to be a Jew. See? And He picked Abraham. And what He did was, He called Abraham out of Ur of Chaldees, which is Baghdad, Iraq, and He said, I want you to go from there, and I'm going to separate you from the world, and I'm going to put you in a land over here that I'm going to carve out, and I'm going to give that to you. And I'm going to bring a race of people through you that I'm going to designate as Hebrews. And they're going to be my people. And I think the word Hebrew means one that passes over, if I remember my history right. And that means that they passed over from there over to here. And at that point, God then reclassifies the whole human race. And now we have 3 people groups where before, we only had 1. Now we have 2, and in time we'll have 3. We had only Gentiles. Now we have Gentiles and Hebrews, which will become called Jews a little bit later on, same deal. And a little bit later on that, he'll have a group called the church. So he'll have three groups of people on planet Earth that he recognizes as three different people groups. But up to that point, there were no Jews, there were no Hebrews. That all starts with Abraham when he calls him out, and Abraham passes over and becomes, by God's designation and separation, another race of people.
So if you convert, can you be considered one of the chosen people then?
Not today, because God is not dealing with the Jews in any way, shape, or form today. That's another aspect. The big difference between salvation in the Old Testament and salvation in the New Testament is simply this. God called out a group of people in the Old Testament. They were the nation of Israel, come from Abraham. If anybody in the Old Testament wanted to get God's righteousness, anybody, a Gentile, the only way he could get it was become a proselyte Jew. In other words, he had to cease being a Gentile for all practical purposes. He had to embrace the Jewish faith, and he had to become what they call a proselyte Jew. In other words, he's still, by birth, a Gentile, but he's converted to Judaism through a proselytization where he's now a Jew in practice, and God accepted that, okay? Well, when God was finished with the nation of Israel in 606 B.C. because of their depravity and what they've done with God and his word, and God ceased using the nation of Israel and turned them over to the Gentile nation, which has happened in 606 and is still today up till when God puts them back in the tribulation period. There was no people of God on this earth in the sense that God was working through. When the New Testament came, God begins to work then through another group of people, and that is what is called the church. See? Now, this is the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, God worked through the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, God works through a body of believers, which is called a church. In the Old Testament, if a Gentile wanted to get God's righteousness, he had to become a Jew. In the New Testament, if a Jew wants to get God's righteousness, he has to become part of the church. He has to get saved and become a born-again believer. See? God does not recognize any Jew on this planet today as his people because they're in apostasy. Now, he may recognize them as far as being a part of the nation, but what I'm saying there is no salvation for any Jew in following the Old Testament law and following what he thinks. The only mode of salvation today is in the person of Jesus Christ. So in the Old Testament, if I was a Gentile, wanted to get God's righteousness, I had to become a Jew. In the New Testament, if I'm a Jew wanting to get God's righteousness, I got to become a part of the church. And that's how it works. That help you? Yeah, Roy?
Explain about what's going to happen during the tribulation period, how people get saved during the tribulation period.
Well, basically, in the tribulation period, once the rapture, the church takes place. And by the way, didn't I tell you I was a prophet a couple of weeks ago? See, you want me to continue part two of the Middle East travesty? You know what? Israel runs a few practice raids, so what's the Iranians do? They go down in the straits down there and do their little missile tests, and United States gets nervous and runs over there, and they know that if a war breaks out over there, if they shut down that little strait goes down through there, that's where 40% of your oil comes from. And you watch when Israel has enough of it, and they go in and whack it, and oil gets shut off, and the Arabs turn it down because we're Israel's ally, and they turn the spigots off to us. You watch what happens when gas goes to $20 a gallon, if you can even get it. Watch how they're going to paralyze this country, because this country has been so absolutely stupid and now is totally dependent on our enemies for our oil, and now the enemies are going to say, no, and shut that valve off, boy. And it's going to, you know what America's going to do? I'll give you one deal. They're going to turn against that Jew. You're going to sell them out and everything in it. So you got enough gas to go down to your lake cabin or over your whatever you want to go and maybe even to go to work. But you watch this thing fall out. Yeah.
You know, they always say there's a shortage of gas. Well, I haven't seen any gas stations closing.
I don't think there's a shortage. I just think that we're going to have a shortage. There's no shortage of gas. the problem is, just like when I was growing up, there was no shortage of candy in my house. But there had a problem. I had a mother who had the key to the candy cabinet. Plenty of candy there, but Mama had the key. Plenty of oil, but Mama's got the key. And Mama's wearing a headdress. And Mama's going to say, just like she said, no candy. She's going to say, no oily. And you watch what happened. I don't believe there's a shortage of oil at all. I believe that this country is so stupid, and I believe it's so out of touch with reality and hasn't cared about the real issues for so long that we now have 80% of our dependency on our enemies. And all they got to do is just say no. Put it into perspective. How would we win a World War II? How would we win World War II? You know why we won World War II? You can just reverse the process. We won World War II, and I know the Japanese attacked us at Pearl Harbor and we had a slow start, but that's because we weren't prepared. But Yamamoto said it himself. Everybody was jumping around and yelling and saying, boy, we really got the Americans. Oh, we got the war, we got the war. And Yamamoto had lived in America. He was an attaché to Washington years before World War I broke out. So he knew Americans. He made one of the greatest statements. He said, everybody is hip-hopping around and cheering and high-five. Well, Japanese didn't high-five. They're little guys. They low-five. But they're running around yelling and being happy about everything. You know what Yamamoto said? He said, you guys, he said, all we've done has awakened a sleeping giant and filled him with a terrible resolve. And that's exactly all they did. You know how the Japanese lost? They're an island nation. An island nation. They were dependent on every... That's why they went into China. That's when they went into Burma. That's why they went into India. That's why they took all those other places out there. They didn't have any natural resources. How many oil wells do you think's in Germany? They were landlocked and dependent on everybody. You know what we did? We beat them by attrition. We just blockaded. We stopped the ships from coming in. We sank their freighters. We sank everything. We just cut off their supplies. You know how they defeated them in Africa? They just blew up every tanker bringing oil in, and Rommel was stranded in the middle of the desert with no gas. Had the greatest tanks in the world, biggest tanks, more tanks than us, more powerful than us, more guys than us. Well, what good's a tank if you can't drive it? And we beat them by attrition. We had more men, we had more power, we had more resources. We had a country that could produce tanks and planes and bullets, 50 million a day, and turn those things out. They couldn't do that. They couldn't do that. Now just reverse the process. We're living in a country where we've got plenty of oil, but the tree huggers won't let us get it out. And Congress, they don't care. They want to get elected. So they're going to play the game along with that. They don't care. Somebody said, well, you know what? If we start drilling right now, it'll be 10 years before we can really get anything out. Well, you know what? If you'd have been smart, as I always say, look around, look behind, look ahead. If you'd have started digging 10 years ago, we wouldn't depend on it now. Somebody in this country's got to look beyond, their nose on their face and see where this thing is going. I mean, I don't mean to say it, but I'm about that close to resigning as a pastor of the church and running for president. And other than the 50, 60 votes here, I'd be assassinated in about 20 minutes, but that's okay too. But the bottom line is this. Watch what happens. Watch what happens when this thing turns around. And now our enemy controls the very lifeblood of what we have in this country. And we are totally dependent on that. And we would have been smarter to get ourselves out of this mess, but we're not smart. And of course, you got to understand that all this is by God's design and by God's hand. God's going to break America's back, and we may see it, we may not see it, we may get to go out before. But the bottom line is, we're going to get our backs broke sooner or later, and it's right on around the corner. And you watch how this thing goes, Israel. Is not going to listen to anybody. I told you before. She's going to break out of this thing, and some morning you're going to wake up to Good Morning America, and boy, I'll tell you what, you're going to be reading about an Israeli attack on those nuclear sites over there, and they're going to blow those people off the map, and then it's going to be World War IV over there, and it's going to be one big mess, and it's going to be an absolute disaster, and all of a sudden, gas is going to go from $4 a gallon to $9 a gallon to $10 a gallon, and then it's going to go down to this, it's going to go down to that, and it's going to roll right down the hill. And everything, God has got an axe to grind against this country. I don't know if you ain't figured it out yet. This country can't do anything. It can't solve one problem. Last time you've been to the grocery store, the price was way over. And why? Because it's costing more. Now the government comes up, you know. Reagan said it best. He said the most terrible words in the English language, or the most terrible words that anybody can hear in the English language is, "Hi, I'm from the government. I'm here to help." All these tomato farmers, they told them that all this stuff was, this salmonella was coming from that. And so they, and now they're finding out that not coming from that, but nobody will buy the tomatoes. So tomato farmers all across this country are plowing under their tomatoes, losing $6 or $7 million on their crops. And it's got a downhill effect, see? Once one thing happens, the airlines are going to the place where it's costing them twice as much for fuel now than it was years ago. They're cutting everything. No more movies, no more Cokes, no more peanuts. $15 for your first bag. They even said they've taken the movies out of the flights across the international flights. You know why? Because that takes 500 pounds. They take that system out. They save 500 pounds. In 1 year's time, 500 pounds of gas weight, take that, comes out like $30 million on the airline industry. So they're out. So we better bring a good book. It won't be long that they're going to strap you in. There won't even be any chairs. They're going to strap you down in there and just hold you down for the whole flight. Give you a milk carton if you got to go to the bathroom, you know, and say, "I'll see you later, you know. We'll be back when we land, you know." Hey, good luck, pal. I think it's great. I'll tell you what, I mean, I think it's good. I think it's, you know, and maybe you don't think that way. I feel sorry for you, but you know what? I think it's going to be good for God's people before this thing goes out, that they have to really just fess up to it. Do you really love him or you really don't? We've had it too easy. We had it too easy. I'm sorry I can't make it better for you where they would kill you if you go to church. But it's going to be the place where you're going to have to, I mean, that's what happened in the first century. You didn't see them running buses to pick people up. They were killing anybody that went to church. That probably won't happen. But boy, you're going to have to make some hard line choices. And those choices are going to be pretty interesting. But the tribulation period, to answer your question here, kind of get off the track, the tribulation period has to do with, again, this is where God now is going to bring back the nation of Israel. And in the tribulation period, this is how it reverses itself again. In the Old Testament, if you were a Gentile, you had to come in through the Jew. Once God is temporarily finished with the Jew, he brings it into the church age. Now a Jew has to come and be part of the church. Once the church gets raptured out, and the church is no longer here, and God turns his attention in the tribulation period to restoring the nation of Israel, then it goes back to Israel. And if a Gentile in the tribulation wants to get God's righteousness, then he's got to go back to becoming a proselyte Jew again. And that's how it works. If you can just remember those three things and divide your Bible up into the three sections. In the Old Testament, salvation was through the Jew. In the New Testament, salvation is through the church. In the tribulation period, it goes back being through the nation of Israel again. It'll help you line out your Bible that simply and realize, you know, those are three major divisions in your Bible. So, you know, it's just, you know, that's what the Bible does. That's what the Bible calls rightly dividing the word of truth. So, yes, ma'am. I'm sorry, what now? Who's left to do what with God? Who's left to share the word of God? Well, the bottom line is, I don't know that that's a factor, because we're all still here and nobody's sharing the word of God anyhow. I mean, that thought just came into my mind just for a second there. And that's a good point, Missy. That's a good question. Her question is, if the church goes out, who's left here to share the word of God? Well, of course, the whole purpose of the church going out and then the God beginning to bring back the nation of Israel through that seven-year process, here's what basically happens. And I don't know the exact time frame on this or how it works, but here's how it works. Once the church goes out, the first half of the tribulation period, as we know, is a very easy time as far as peace and safety. And, you know, And again, if I could just add this little postscript to what I said before, I really think, knowing what we know, and I may be dead wrong on this, but it certainly is all right there. It could be that, and we already know how close we are to going out of this place. I mean, we are just a hair's breadth away. It could be that what we are seeing right now in the Middle East with the upcoming, and it's going to happen. There are some people that say that they're going to do it before the election year, Israel, I mean, because of the fact that the office change would be a more detriment, because anybody coming in there, everybody knows Barack's going to get in. And if Barack gets in, Israel won't have the support she has right now with Bush. So they're saying it's going to happen before the change in election, so everybody knows that Bush is bullheaded and he'll stick with Israel, and that's just the way it'll be, and you like it or lump it. So the Israelis know that. But it could very be this, and I hope I'm right. It could be this. It could be when that thing blows up over there, either before the election or short thereafter, and Israel goes over and wipes out the Iranians and ignites that thing, that war in the Middle East gets out of control. It becomes a worldwide plague and absolutely throws everything up through the roof. And it's absolutely nobody on this planet at this time that has the ability to fix this problem. It's going to go on and on and on. There's only one person then that could come on the scene, you see, to solve those world problems. Because it's got to ignite in the Middle East. It has to. And if not this time, certainly the next time. But, I mean, everything is ripe. Everything is right there. And I don't know of a better time for this world to ignite in the Middle East over with everything the way it is. Tensions are so high everywhere on planet Earth. The Saudis and the Muslims have everything in their favor at this point. Absolutely and totally. They've got America bullied where they want them. They've got all the other nations bullied. They're taking over mosques, and they're basically taking over a whole country without ever firing a shot. 25 years ago, there was 200 mosques in France. Now there's over 25,000 groups in France alone. They said, it was Gaddafi two years ago that said, we will take over the world without ever firing a shot by going into countries and making that country Muslim, that pretty soon the Muslims outweigh everybody else, and then it's all in that everybody, it's happening all over the world. I went to Kenya back in the 80s. And we went to Kenya, I took like 15, 18 people, and we spent 2 weeks in Kenya, in Africa. We flew into Nairobi. And, we were going down to, and I wanted to see some missionaries, and they were pretty well out in the bush. And we spent two weeks out living in with the natives and bush places. It was a great experience. And what we basically did was we found through a travel agency, we got two vans with two guides. And they were great guys, and they knew the country. They were local people. And we basically, they took us everywhere we wanted to go. And we actually spent 2 weeks going from tribe to tribe to tribe, living out there with the missionaries, many nights sleeping under the stars, I remember going to, some of those places would have steel cages where they'd lock you in at night because of the animals, and I'd go to sleep, and you'd hear the lions and the, screaming and yelling or growling or whatever they were doing out there. And it was crazy. I remember getting up in one morning and looking down in the river over the thing, and I counted 19 crocodiles about as big as station wagons, all sunning themselves in the morning sun down there. And I'm thinking to myself, boy, I'm sure hope that lock holds on that gate, But I wouldn't even think of doing that today. You know why? Because all those nations now have been taken over by the Muslims. And they will kill you faster than you ever thought about it. I think of the places when I went to the Philippines back in the 80s, and I traveled through Mindanao, and I traveled through Bataan, and I traveled through there with just some kid taking me up through the mountain passes and going up there to the mission places and all that. I wouldn't do that now for anything in this world, because they're all taken over by the Muslims. They have taken over every third world country, have taken over basically every country in Europe. And it's going to be like when a movie I saw one time that the Indians, the cavalry is marching through on horses, and the Indians wanted to surprise them. So it was in the desert, so all the Indians just kind of got down in the sand and covered themselves up with sand along their trail. And so here come these guys riding along, you know, talking about their aunt and the girls and the guys back home, what they're going to do when they get back to the fort, you know, that thing. Unsuspecting. Drove right in the middle of that, and there were 2,000 Indians buried in the sand that you couldn't see. And when they got right in the middle, and all the Indians jumped up and slaughtered them. They're buried everywhere around us tonight, and America's too stupid to see it. And when this thing cracks over there, you want a jihad? You want a jihad? You're going to get what? You're going to start with Israel, and it's going to go all the way down through this thing, and it's going to be a one bloodbath, and it could be the catalyst that puts this thing in there that only one man can solve it, and he'll be the wrong guy. I'm sorry, go ahead.
I'm sorry.
No, that's all right.
Jihad, because I've talked to some of them, jihad is an internal struggle. That's what exactly that derives from. And I ask you, are the extremists in the Muslim religion any different than the Christian crusaders that did the same thing?
Oh, I agree with you. I agree with you. I have and his thing was, are the Muslim extremists any different than the crusaders who did the same thing in the crusades? And I agree with that. The only difference is, who were the crusaders? The Roman Catholics.
People they claimed to believe in Jesus.
Yeah, but they weren't. They were Roman Catholics.
So I think it's the actions of people, not necessarily what they say they represent.
Now, Pope Urban wanted to take Jerusalem back from the Muslims. He's the one that initiated the Crusades for one purpose. He wanted to get that land back from the Muslims because he felt that that was his land, because the Roman Catholic Church was the only supreme church that God recognized, and everybody else was the group that needed to be wiped out. He wanted to take that back. That's why he had the Crusades, and that's why all the countries that he was pope over, France, Germany, all of those nations were Roman Catholic nations. He called for the Crusade to liberate the Holy Land from the Muslims who had defiled the holy things that the Catholic Church thought Jerusalem was theirs, you see. It was a conflict of two religions. It wasn't even a political deal. The Roman Catholic Church stated, we have taken the place of the nation of Israel. Jerusalem is our holy place. They had already built churches there. Constantine in 400 AD had declared that Christianity was now going to come into the Roman Empire. His mother, Helena, goes on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. She's down there in a garage sale, and what does she find? She finds the original cross that Christ was crucified on for $2.99. What a deal. She buys that. She calls on the phone. She tells Constantine, honey, you ain't going to believe what I bought today. He says, what'd you buy, Mama? She says, I bought the original cross that Christ was crucified at the unbelievable low price of $2.99. He says, don't move. I'm coming right there. He comes down to Jerusalem on the very spot where that garage sale was, I'm being facetious, on the very spot where she found that cross, he built the Roman Catholic Church, which is known today as the Church of the Holy Sepulchre.
Is that the titulus that the Roman Catholic Church claims that they have, that the plaque that went above the cross, because they won't allow carbon dating to be done on it?
Probably. I don't know. But when she finds that, he goes there to build the church. The Catholics were coming there by droves. Why? Because the Catholic Church believes and teaches in their theology, that they have taken the place of the nation of Israel, and now Jerusalem belonged to them. The Muslims believe it's theirs because Muhammad, you remember Muhammad, the child pornography pedophiler, Muhammad come to the point where he said he was in Ishmael's line from Abraham, therefore it belonged to them. And two religions clashed, and that was what the Crusade was over. And you're right, absolutely right. The Muslims cannot distinguish between Catholics and Christians. They lump everybody one together. They look at Westerners as everybody that was part of the Crusades, when in actuality that's not true. The Waldensians, the Albigensians, the Huguenots, the real Bible-believing Christians, they never fought for the Holy Land. Anybody want to raise your hand and tell me why? They never fought for the Crusade. They never went to the Holy Land to get it back. You know why? I'll tell you why. Well, go ahead, tell me why.
Because Christ already died.
Yeah, I want a snappy answer, though. Roy? There you go. It ain't holy. It ain't holy. It won't be holy till he comes back. It's a litter box right now. It's all it is. Big one, but it's all it is. It isn't holy. It won't be holy until he comes back. And any Bible believer would know that. So he didn't care who had it. If he knew his Bible, he knew it doesn't matter who has that place in Jerusalem, because whoever thinks they got it is going to lose it when the King of Kings comes back and takes it from them. Up to that point, give it to the Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't care. Give it to the Charismatics. Doesn't matter to me. God isn't interested in it yet, other than getting his people back in that land now, but back through the Dark Ages, God didn't care. God just let that thing flip-flop back and forth, let a bunch of them get murdered and killed, and God just stood up there and said, watch this one. You're going to get his head cut off. This is going to be a good swipe. Watch. Wow, look at that, man. Look at that guy. He's running down the road without a head. He's singing, I ain't got nobody. Bum, bum, nobody got me. Look at him going down there. They didn't care. And I didn't care. The Waldensian didn't care. Any Bible believer wouldn't care. You know why? I understand that it's not holy. It won't be holy when he comes back. But this whole thing behind the scenes, there's one who wants Jerusalem even greater than the Pope and even greater than Muhammad. You know who it is? It's His Majesty the Devil. And he's the one that organizes these nations that he can get that land and get that thing and get there. And that's why when he becomes the Antichrist and he finally comes back as the Antichrist, the Bible says he sits down in the seat of Jerusalem, showing himself that he is God, and makes the whole world worship him. You know why? Because that's what he's always wanted. And he knows Jerusalem is the only place he can do that from. That's what you got. Yes, sir. Okay, here. That's what I was getting to before I totally interrupted myself. During the tribulation period, that first 3.5 years is peace and safety. At the middle of that, when the Antichrist turns on Israel, then that's where God comes down, calls out that 144,000. They are the ones that then go out and preach the coming kingdom. Missy, this is your question. And the Gentiles, along with Jews, come in under that preaching. But it isn't preaching like I preach. It isn't about Christ died on the cross. It's the fact that the God is coming. Israel needs to get right, and the judgment is falling on this earth, and you need to come in and get God's righteousness through the nation of Israel, is what they're preaching. Yes, ma'am. I'm sorry, what now?
When God called the 144,000.
Yes. Last 3.5 years, they're being hunted down and killed and running for their lives right up to the second coming of Christ. In fact, the second coming of Christ takes place in the Valley of Armageddon, which is also called the Valley of Megiddo. That valley is where he finally traps the remnant of the nation of Israel down in that valley. And he completely circles them with 200 million men to finally annihilate the last thing that Israel is. And this is why every nation today, every Muslim nation follows the same line as the guy in Iraq. He wants to annihilate the Jews. That's what they're all for. And at that point, they're going to look like they're going to do it. Now, Jews are going to be stuck down in that valley. The Antichrist and his army, which is going to consist of every nation on this planet, including America, is going to catch that remnant down there. And that's going to be a remnant of Jews and Gentiles that have come in under that preaching of the 144,000. But most of them, if not many of them, have been killed in the tribulation period. When they're stuck down there in that valley and he gets to wipe them out, right as he raises his hand to send down his troops down, the Lord comes back and raptures them out of that valley. And then the Lord comes back, Revelation chapter 19, with his army. And they descend in the valley after the Jews, and right before they get them, God takes them out. Now they're stuck in the valley, and then God wipes them out, and that's why that valley is called the Great Wine Press in Isaiah 63, where God tramples on them, and the blood stains his raiment, Revelation chapter 19, and it's called the Great Wine Press of the Wrath of Almighty God.
I have talked to a few Christians over the years.
Few who?
Thank you.
Yeah, yeah. There's a guy that came to our Bible study about 2 years ago. He only came twice. He informed me that God had chosen him to write the book that the Jews would find in the tribulation period that would lead them to Christ. That's why he only came twice. After our initial discussion, we found out not only could he not write, but he could not read very well either. But yeah, that is the mindset by a lot of people. And a lot of people today, because they don't know their Bible, they think that if they miss the rapture, that they'll get saved after that. And of course, that's not going to happen. Bible makes it very clear that if you've heard the gospel, and that would certainly be, I would think, anybody in America, if you've heard the gospel and the rapture takes, you're toast, man. I mean, you might as well, you're done. You ain't going nowhere. My advice to you at that point is you got probably 7 years, probably not that long because you'll probably get killed in the process, but you probably got about 4 or 5 weeks before it all starts to get bad. I'd party till you puke because that's going to be the end of it. I'd get you all the beer you can, get you all the women you can, go out and buy a big car because you don't have to worry about paying for it, and I'd just run your credit cards up for about 4 or 5 weeks, enjoy it while you can, because in the process or somewhere there, I'd get an asbestos suit and see if that wouldn't help you someplace along the line. It's over, man. I don't want to tell them. Well, there's not. In fact, the nation of Israel, you're told that at the end, there's only a remnant. God always started. But here's the problem. The problem is, who reads the Bible anymore? It's cheaper to go get somebody's book, and, nobody reads the Bible anymore. I mean, you find people that go to I can't believe it. You find people that go to churches, and they don't even take their Bibles. I mean, that's like going to the gas station to get gas without your car. I mean, to me, it just never made any sense. But who am I? I mean, that's just part of my charm, I guess. I don't know. So does that help you, Millie, Missy? Good. Yeah.
I must go now because I got to meet somebody. But, thanks once
again. No problem, Frank. Thanks for coming by. Yeah, Joe. Well, the definitive verse on the Old Testament saints going up would be, let's see here, let me find what I want to go here. Somebody give me the real quick, give me the passage or the verse that talks about, oh, here it is. Ephesians 4. Now, his question has to do with the rapture. There's three parts to the rapture. There's not necessarily three raptures. I think that's a misleading phrase, even though I use it a lot. But you guys usually know what I'm talking about. The rapture is likened to a harvest. And a harvest has three parts to it. You have what we call the first fruits. That's the fruit that gets ripe early. So it gets picked early. Then you have the main body of the harvest. That's the main bulk of the fruit that gets ready to go. And then at every harvest, not all the fruit is ready at the main harvest, so you got to come back and get what they call the gleanings. Now, in your Bible, those three parts of that harvest match up to the three parts of the rapture. The first fruits would be the Old Testament saints. And they go up. And we'll show you in Ephesians 4 here. Let's look at that. Ephesians 4. This is the definitive verse on that. It says, I'll pick it up in verse 7, I guess. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascendeth up on high, this is when he goes up, after his resurrection, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it? But he also descended first in the lower parts of the earth, and he descended is the same also that ascended up far above the heavens that he might fulfill all things. So there's a verse that tells you that when he went up, he led captivity captive. That would be the Old Testament saints. That's the first installment right there. Your second installment, you and me would be over here in 1 Thessalonians. Verse chapter 4 also. And that's the great passage here in verses 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18, where it says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now there's the main harvest right there. That's the church going up. That's your second installment. Your third installment would be in Revelation chapter 11. And this will be the tribulation saints at the end of the tribulation. And Revelation 11 deals with the two witnesses. We know that to be Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah represent the tribulation saints. Let's see here. Verse 6, talking about Moses and Elijah. Let's pick it up in verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood. And of course, Moses does both of those things. To smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And Elijah, of course, shut up heaven that it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And they shall have finished their testimony when their work is done. The beast, the Antichrist, that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is called spiritually Sodom and Gomorrah, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them on the earth. Now, you know how the prophets tormented them? They preached God's truth. They preached God's coming judgment, and then they demonstrated that coming judgment, and they got tagged with being the problem, not God. That's a great, great verse if you're going to get into ministry, because it tells you that you're going to preach the word and you're going to take God's side like we talked Sunday. You're going to get tagged with it, just like they did. And they're glad because they're dead. They're glad because they're dead. And after 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither, and they ascended up into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And of course, that's the tribulation saint. Now, Moses and Elijah represent all the tribulation saints. Now, the story here is just about Moses and Elijah going up, but they represent all the tribulation saints. So there's the last part. There's the gleanings. So you got the first fruits, that's the Old Testament saints that go up with Christ. Then you have the main harvest, that's us, any day, any second now. And then at the end of the tribulation period, right before the second coming, you have these guys go up, and it's Moses and Elijah. Yeah.
The church is the only group that has glorified God.
That's correct.
Their souls, right? Their bodies.
That's correct.
And when do they, and the tribulation saints, when do they unite back with their body?
Well, wait a minute. Back up here. No, the Old Testament saints, they go up in their physical bodies.
Okay, so what kind of a body will they have?
Well, it'll be a physical body. Other than that, I don't know what to tell you on it. It's a physical body that once was dead that is now resurrected, that is subject to death again if they don't get something to stop that. See? So I'm not sure exactly what kind of body it is. I just know it's a physical body that that is susceptible to death again, but God fixes that so they don't die in time, that he works that out. But the bottom line is, it is a it's a physical body. It's a flesh body.
Will they come back with us with Christ at his second coming? Whenever we come back,
yes. Yeah, they will. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
Do they come back like we do as Christ, or where do they come back?
They come back as whoever they are. They don't get glorified bodies. They don't come back with Christ. Like Christ. We're the only ones to do that. They'll be whoever they were. If they were Joe Shimone before, he'll be Joe Shimone after. They stay in physical bodies. They don't get an identity change. You and I become Christ-like.
They never die.
Huh?
They never die.
Well, they'll die unless they get something to keep them from dying. That's why down the line they get the tree of life. I know that's a lot way out there for some of you, but I'm trying to keep it so we don't lose you all in the trench. Yes, Lord? Oh, Kyle. I thought God was speaking to you a minute.
Over there in Ephesians, at what point do the tribute or the Old Testament saints come out of the book? Is it when he enacts, when he ascends, or did he go up before his resurrection?
Well, here's the problem you got with that. His question was, when exactly did they go up? What was the time frame here? What did you have here?
Matthew 27, verse 52 talks about the grave being.
Yeah, that's where I want to go. Come over to Matthew 27. I'll show you the problem you got here. I mean, it's not a problem, but I don't know how. I can't give you an exact answer, but I'll show you what you got. Some things in the Bible, God doesn't give you all the particulars on. He gives you the general concepts. Not that they're not in there, but he just doesn't show them to us. We don't get it. But over here, Matthew 27, look at verse 50. Now, we know this. We know that nobody in Abraham's bosom couldn't come out till he resurrected. That had to be a given. We also know that while he's down there for 3 days and three nights, we also know that, so it's at least 3 days and three nights, he preaches to them. Obviously, what he preaches to them is the fact that he has, and of course, we don't know the message for sure, but I would suspect, I mean, it would be pretty obvious that what he was declaring to them, that he had fulfilled the law and what the blood of bulls and goats could not do, he had done by the shedding of his blood, and he's going to lead them out. Now, when exactly they all went up, here's the problem you got. Look at Matthew 27, verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. He's dead now. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Now, here's the kicker. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves. But here's the key. After his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now there's a little clause in this, or a little kink in this thing, because it says many of the bodies of the saints which slept arose. Now we know that they all came up. And this is my point, that they get human bodies. They don't get glorified bodies. And the Bible says, and the graves were open. That's where their bodies are. And many of the bodies of the saints which slept arose. Now, we do know, we can deduce this. We don't know how many went down into that city. If I was a guessing man, based on what we know about the Bible, and based on the consistency of the Bible, how many would you say went down? 144,000. That's just a wild guess, but I'd say that's probably a good guess. We know that the Bible's consistent, and we know that they go down in Jerusalem. And though we can't prove that, we won't push that point too far, but what we will say is this. All of them come up. We know that all of them that from the Old Testament, from Genesis, didn't go down. There'd be 60 billion people down there. But what they go down there for is obviously a couple of reasons. One, obviously, is the proof of the resurrection of Christ. The first thing that got attacked in the early, you know, I've told you before how that the church in church history, each church in church history struggled with a different doctrinal issue that comes up they have to work through. Well, the first issue that they had to work through was the deity of Christ. The resurrection. Was the resurrection. That was the first issue that they had to deal with. Second issue was the deity of Christ. The first issue they had to deal with, did he come out of that tomb? And you see, if he would have just come out by himself, which he did, we already know how that the devil was working overtime on that one. So what God did is what God always does. He always throws a monkey wrench into the plan. That man really has to step out to deny what God just did. So he just didn't have Christ come out of the tomb. He allowed many of the bodies to go out who probably, the Bible says they're in the grave. So I would say that that would be like Mount Moriah Cemetery over here. Somebody that your loved ones that died in the last year, walking down through town and saying, hey, how you doing? And everybody about having a heart attack. And that was proof of the resurrection, because they might deny that Christ came out of the tomb, but you can't deny that I just saw Uncle Fred walking down the street, and we buried Uncle Fred 2 weeks ago, and he was dead. And Fred ain't dead. Yeah, I just saw Fred, and he ain't dead. Uncle Fred, you know? So, I mean, that was one of those monkey wrenches that God threw into the mix, so to speak. And that's exactly what God always does. So, we don't, and obviously the Bible's silent on what happens to them, but I would suspect that they were taken back up at some point too. I guess as sure as I'm standing here, I mean, they could have probably lived a natural life and went on down through life and then died again. It doesn't say. But the time element, it all is based around after that resurrection, and he leads them out. I would say probably, and I'm just guessing now, and I don't think there's any way you can tag this for sure. But I'm saying, knowing the events the way they lay out, I would say that he comes out of that tomb. And if you remember, when he comes out of that tomb, he runs into some people and he tells them not to touch him. And he tells them not to touch him because he hadn't yet ascended to the Father. Now the reason why that is because he now had died and he resurrected from the dead, and he is in a body that has not been presented to the Father yet, so he could not be defiled by human hands touching him. About, if you follow the timeline, about 2.5 hours later, he's back here and they're handling him all over the place and touching him. So between that time point when he says, don't touch me, I've not yet ascended my Father, and he comes back and everybody's touching him and hugging him and handling him. He went up there, presented himself, came back down, and I would say that when he went up there is when he took him up with him. That's what I'd say. I think you got a number here that go down into Jerusalem, and they go down into Jerusalem, and I'll just, you know, everything in the world has a source in the Bible. And the reason why that... You know, Saturday night's always the party night. Because that was Saturday night. After the resurrection. He comes out on that morning.
And he goes down to that thing, boy, and I'll tell you what, that thing takes place and those people go down there. It was a wild time. I'm just kidding about the Saturday night deal. It was a wild time. And they went down there and they saw those people and they said, these people are dead. And it was proof of the fact that he had died and what he said was true. And of course, it'll always tie into the tribulation period somehow, some way, some shape, some form. So when you see that, that's what I would say. You can't, there's no real answer to it, but if you just follow the line of events, they had to go up somewhere. How long these other people stayed down here is a blank. Maybe they stayed down and died again. Maybe they went up after they did what they were supposed to do. I don't know. But as far as him taking and leading captivity captive, it seems pretty, if you follow the line of events, they probably went up when he went up and presented himself to the Father, and then he comes back down and finishes out the course up to Pentecost, or where he goes back before Pentecost, and that's probably what you got. Yeah. Same way Enoch did. And I don't know the answer to that one either. Well, you know what? You're getting beyond my expertise in the Bible, which isn't very good anyhow. But how a human man in a human body like Enoch in the Old Testament could go to be to heaven with God, I don't have a clue. And not get a body transformation, I don't know. But he did. How God does these people, I don't know. There's a lot of things in the Bible I don't figure out. I just know God, he did it. I don't know how he did it, but he did it. I don't know how they answer to that. I mean, the obvious example was he gave them all spacesuits. And obviously, with God, one size fits all. But I don't know. I'm kidding about the spacesuit, too. Don't put that in your Bible. That was just a joke. Somebody over there drawing a picture of a spacesuit. Yes, ma'am. Do what now? Well, the sacrifice would have been defiled. At that point, he's at a complete state of holiness to present himself before God, which has to be done as the sacrifice. He just has defied the devil and defied all laws of physics by rising himself from the dead. He now stands as complete master, as God, of everything, even though he was before. The final thing had just been done. He'd raised himself from the dead. And he stood there absolutely, completely sinless. Now, I know that he was sinless before, but he still was in a human body. The body he has now is a human body which has no blood in it. Because a little bit later when he sees Thomas, Thomas says, I don't believe it's you. He says, put your hands into my side and my hands. And he wasn't bleeding all over the place. He had no blood. The blood had been shed. So you got a body now that is some kind of body that is a physical body that sustains itself by God's power, even though it's physical, that has no blood in its veins. That's what you got. And at that state, he was in a, if a human being would have defiled him, it would have ruined the whole sacrifice. So he didn't. Yes, ma'am.
Where is it that it says he asked him not to touch him?
I'm sorry, what is your what?
Where is it in the Bible where it says he asked him not to touch him? Where is that?
Where in the Bible is it he asked not to touch him? Yeah, it's not really in there. I just threw that in to make things interesting. Somebody find that verse for me. It'd be over here in the Matthew, maybe. One of the things here. It's not in Matthew. Look in Mark. Not Mark. What am I thinking? I'm just going to make a wild guess. I bet it's in John. Yep. See that? See, I violated my own rule. See that thing? I violated my own principle. Though I thought about it in a second, I went ahead and looked the other two. The only book that would have been in would have been in John. Why? Somebody raise your hand and tell me why. Joe? Huh? Yeah, deity of Christ in John. That's why.
John, what was it, 20? 27 or 20, verse 7?
20. Chapter 20, verse 7.
All right, look at chapter 20, verse 7.
17.
Okay. Well. All right, pick it up in verse 15. John chapter 20, verse 15. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary, and she turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Now, there's a great key. Oh, wow. Somebody tell me what we got in those two verses I just read you. Raise your hand. Tell me what you got. Tell me what you got. Tell me what you got. It is a kicker. Tell me what you got. Show me what you know. Tell me what you got. You just read that. That this thing just jumped on my face like Alien 1, 2, 3, and 4 and stuck it. What do you got? What do you got? Wow. Raise your hand. Listen to the instructions. What do you got? What do you got? What do you got? You Bible theologues, what do you got? You institute students of the Bible, what do you got? You purveyors of truth and knowledge and wisdom. Sarah! Sarai, what do you got? No, no. But that's a good observation, but that's not it. That is true, but that's not it. It's spectacular. It's spectacular. It's absolutely spectacular. Pamite, daughter of the Buzanites. Who killed the Sodomites? No? No? Yes. Well, that's good. That's the start. He says because he didn't recognize him. She didn't recognize him till when? Ah. In other words, the appearance deceived her, but when she heard him speak, she knew who it was. The Word of God. It ain't about what he looks like. It's about, do you know when he speaks? The moment he spoke, she knew he was not the gardener. That's a great truth there. Jesus saith unto her, Mary, and she turned to herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and to your Father and go to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples, and she had seen the Lord and she had spoken these things, and so there you are. So there's the verse that tells you that that it's a situation where they couldn't touch him till he ascended to the Father. There's a whole timeline in here that, you know, at some point in your life you need to get down as a Christian and kind of follow that thing through. It's kind of confusing. But if you try to put each one together, but if you just sit down sometime, and we can lay it out sometime and just see it systematically as it goes through, it kind of puts everything in perspective for you. But that's what you got. Yes, ma'am. Real loud. Those are the people that get saved under the preaching of 144,000 that get killed during a tribulation period.
Well, that's probably where these other people I'm talking to are coming from, about like being a numberless multitude, or all, that there was a great amount of people saved.
Well, yeah, but you said that was Christians after the tribulation period, or after the rapture, when that's there is a great number of people saved. It just isn't anybody
that's heard it,
yeah. Yeah. Well, that's good tonight. Appreciate you. Good question tonight. Appreciate you being here. Let me just tell you by way, so I get this on the thing here. Don't forget our anniversary Sunday coming up. If you're going to be baptized, you need to see me. And don't forget to shine up on Sunday. Also, we're going to put together here coming up on August 30th. That is a Saturday. We're going to put our first annual Old Pass Baptist Church annual golf tournament together. For those of you male and female that like to play golf. And so there is applications up here. We'll be putting these out and having them available. If you like to play golf, if you have any questions, see Joe Christensen back here. He's heading this thing up. And it'll be a fun time. And they're going to play golf. There's all kinds of prizes and all kinds of things. So it'll be a fun time. And this is your registration form. They are over here on the official Old Pass Baptist Church golf table. And get one of those if you want. If you have any questions, see Joe back there. And let's have a word of prayer, and I'll see you Saturday at softball, and then Sunday we'll get back here and we'll have a good time as we get into Romans chapter 4 a little bit deeper. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus.